Well, good morning. My name is Gary Enrig. It is good to be back, and having been around this week, I've discovered that pastors who grow beards are like worship music. Everybody has an opinion, and most people are fairly free to express it right away. But I had to do something while we were away to demonstrate that I was not living life as normal. Actually, we've had a wonderful time, and I want to thank you for allowing us the opportunity to be on sabbatical. We've had a full time. We had a short trip to Canada, and then we made a trip to Europe through Germany and Switzerland, and then returned briefly, and then went back to France to be involved in ministering to some missionaries in West Europe, and in the process in between there, wrote the first draft of a book. So it's been a full time, but a very valuable time. And I also, so many of you have expressed appreciation, let me express my enormous appreciation for the staff who took on an extra load in my absence, particularly Rick. And I'm so grateful for the ministry that they have sustained and you've expressed such appreciation for. I'll catch you up on details, probably to your boredom and distraction, over the next few weeks about things that especially were part of our tour of the Reformation areas. But let me be more immediate. We have this wonderful opportunity of fall reunion. It's a long tradition at Trinity Church, and Forest Home has been one of our favorite spots, and we're able to be back there again this year. We have this fascinating challenge. The last I heard, there are 52 people scheduled to be baptized this afternoon. And that's a wonderful blessing, but it means that we're going to divide it up into two sections, just before dinner and after dinner. And the word for your edification is the activities will be closing at 4:30 or around 4:30. So the waterfront will close and all of the other things. We're able to start at 2, so just so your children aren't disappointed, don't plan on arriving at 4 o'clock and then, you know, getting long-term. A word to the wise is sufficient, I know, and you can deal with it on that basis. As well, the opportunity to know more about what the next stage of the building is planned, and as we're thinking about that, the next hour at 11:15 upstairs in the ministry center, well, there's an open house downstairs for small groups, men's ministries, women's ministries, all of which begin this week, so there's an opportunity for registration. One exception is the class I lead on Thursday morning, and that will begin the following week. We're going to do something new, and we're doing something called Unlocking the Bible. I've chosen 26 chapters that I think if we get a handle on, we've got a handle on the Old Testament. And so if you're utterly new to the Old Testament or longer range than that, the format will be slightly different than what it's been in the past, but that's where we're going to be going. One other thing, too. Two other things. We are so grateful for all of the people who've stepped forward, and there remain just a few opportunities left for you to grab hold of in terms of the Learning Center. Third service is still in need of 11 co-teachers, and the classes range from two-year-olds to kindergarten. Kids who can ask very profound questions but are satisfied with less than profound answers. So... And there's also a few helpers needed in that area. They would love to know if the Lord is laying that on your heart. And that relates to what is another tradition here at Trinity. God has blessed us with all kinds of people from various backgrounds, but there are a large number of our people who serve in the area of education, and this is the start of the traditional school year. For many of you, it is back into that kind of realm. Others with year-round, I know it's different. But we love just to recognize those who are involved in that ministry so we can pray for you and bless you as you begin this very significant task as salt and light in public, in school, and also in Christian private schools and other private school situations. So I'm going to ask, first of all, those of you who are involved vocationally in education as teacher or support staff or administration. Would you stand, just stand quickly and remain standing so we can pray for you as you begin this ministry, and you will recognize how many of our congregation are part of that process. A number of our folk as well feel led by the Lord to serve as home educators and to take that task on for their family, a very significant calling and a very strategic one. If you're a home educator, would you join with us and stand so we can pray with you as well as you begin this area of ministry or carry it on? Father, we thank you for the value you place upon children. We thank you that you've called us to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I thank you that as these have been called in a particular way to be involved in the educating of children and young men and young women at strategic points in their life, that you would bless them and use them for your glory. We think of those who are in public school situations where your calling is for them to be salt and light, where they are able to live much and say less, and yet in the midst of that context to represent you. And I pray that you would give them great wisdom and care in the midst of the many situations they face to be a kind of evident light of the truth of who you are to their students. And I pray that you would use them deeply and greatly. Pray for those who are called to minister and serve in a Christian education environment where they are freer to share their faith and to point their students to the God who is the ultimate source of all things. And I pray that you would cause them to so live before their students that they represent what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they serve you well and wisely. We pray for parents who feel called to educate their children in the context of home education, and we pray that you would bless them and encourage them, give them support from others in that process, and wisdom and perseverance in that responsibility. And we pray that you would make a difference through the men and women of Trinity Church and the task of education. We also pray for you on this week that reminds us of September 11th and rehearses that anniversary. We pray for those for whom it's another day of grieving, a deep loss. And we pray for those who are intent on evil purposes, perhaps on that day, as even warnings have gone out this morning. We pray that you would restrain the hand of evil men and that they would be stopped. And we would pray that we would not forget the lessons we learned that day. The lessons of turning instinctively to you, help us not to forget that in God we trust needs to be more than a motto on our coins. We pray as well for our leaders nationally and members in our own body who are in need before you. We thank you we can entrust these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Back on July 19th, Elizabeth and I drove to LAX, boarded a plane. We were headed for Prague on a Reformation tour. And that was going to begin in the Czech Republic. We would see Jan Hus and a very early stage of the Reformation move into Germany and then on into Switzerland. As it happened, we had some warning ahead of time, but we landed in Heathrow on British Airways in the middle of a wildcat strike. It was news all over Europe, apparently not much said here, but it was absolutely astonishing. It's estimated British Airways it cost them $500 million. 80 to 100,000 passengers stranded, and Heathrow was an absolute madhouse when we got there. Well, our flight to Prague was canceled, and somehow along the way, there were three other women who were part of the tour. We got connected up to them, and all of a sudden, I became this band leader for this group, trying to shepherd them through the airport. And I found somebody. We got other connections made through Paris and then on to Prague. And we waited as our plane was pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. Finally, after being delayed for 12 hours, we got on a plane to Paris, landed in Paris between 3 and 3:30 in the morning, and slept in the airport well, tried to sleep in the airport, and then 7:30 got on the plane the next morning to Prague. We'd missed a day there, but we were going to try and catch up with the tour. Got into the Prague airport. The worst was behind us. We got up to passport control. It said, one person at a time, please. So, well, as a gentleman, I let Elizabeth go first. And I noticed it was taking a little longer than I thought it should. And then she turned around and walked back toward me and said, we need a visa. I said, what do you mean we need a visa? Canadians need a visa to get into the Czech Republic. Americans don't. We need a visa. And he told us to go over there. So behind us, there was a sign. We went over to that location and found a man who'd obviously gone to charm school in the Soviet Union. and said, they sent us here. And he looked at our passport and said, you're Canadian. You need a visa. Yes, sir. They told us that. We didn't know. Nobody had told us that. You need visa. Without visa, no Czech Republic. Sir, nobody told us. We're part of a tour. Doesn't matter. No visa. No Czech Republic. But we're part of a group, and we're only going to be here for 2 days. No visa. Doesn't matter. No Czech Republic. It was beginning to get a pattern at this stage that I could say, can we get one here? No. Need to do in Canada before come. No visa. No Czech Republic. But we're with the group, and they got through. No matter. No visa. No Czech Republic. What do we do? No matter to me. Stay in airport. Fly to another country. No Czech Republic. No get in. No visa. It wasn't one of the happiest moments of my life at that particular point, but by now I had the idea. We, our government, for some reason, the government of Canada, doesn't have reciprocal relations with the Czech Republic, and Canadians need visas, Americans don't. We look like Americans. We sometimes sound like Americans. We live with Americans. We were accompanied by Americans, but we're not Americans. So we weren't going to get in. A visa was required. Well, over the course of time, we made calls to the Canadian Embassy. We'd like to help, but we can't. Thank you very much. That's why I moved to the States, so I don't have to pay taxes to you. We contacted the Czech immigration authorities. Anyway, I sat there in a country where I didn't speak the language, watching other people line up, show their thing, go through. Another woman came and sat beside me. She was steaming. She was also Canadian. She wasn't going to get in. She was absolutely sure she was, but not long after, she ended up walking away. Well, we ended up having to fly back to Frankfurt and then to Leipzig, where we were going to meet the tour, because they were only going to be there for a couple of days. Even that was interesting. The only way I could buy a ticket, they said, well, how do I get out of here? Well, you have to have a ticket to fly away. How do I get one? Can't go out into Czech Republic. Anyway, I had to leave my wife as a hostage. And I had to have a policeman accompany me when I went out to the Czech Republic, which was 3 feet outside this particular gate where there was a Lufthansa counter. I think they thought we were going to break and flee because we really wanted to live in the Czech Republic. That was our supreme goal in life. But anyway, we flew back to Frankfurt, flew to Leipzig, and picked up the tour there and had a delightful time the rest of the way. So there's a lot of things I can't tell you about Prague. I can describe the inside of the airport terminal fairly well because we were there for 9 or 10 hours. But, you know, as I sat there, I thought, I've got to redeem this somehow, so there better be a sermon illustration in this. Interestingly, Chuck Swindoll was leading the tour. We had lunch with him the day we got connected finally, and he looked at me and said, well, I bet you got some sermon illustrations, don't you? Preachers have perverted minds. This is all we think of as sermon illustrations. But anyway, as I sat there, though, I couldn't help but think of people as they went up, huge number of people who just got through because they had it, but sitting there watching people who weren't going to get through. And I know it's not quite the way it is, but you can imagine passport control at heaven. And you can imagine people walking up confidently, thinking they have what's required. Somebody looking through that and saying, I'm sorry. You don't have what's required to get in here. The interesting thing is a visa is just a bureaucratic piece of paper. It's a bit of bureaucratic nonsense, quite frankly. Tell I don't have any bitter feelings about it. But heaven has a requirement. It's essential to the nature of heaven. That is, that if I am going to enter heaven, I must possess the righteousness of God. And if the righteousness of God is not stamped, as it were, on my passport, I'm not getting in. We've come to a part of the scriptures that I love, among a lot of other parts, but this one is really significant, central. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, I am convinced is the single most important paragraph in the Bible. I am convinced if you understand what it is about, you will understand what God is about doing in the world. It is the center of the book of Romans, and in some ways it is the center of God's working in human history. And the extended section from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25 brings us right to the heart of one of the great realities of what God is. On my right, you'll see the affirmations, two of the great affirmations of the Reformation. By grace alone, sola gratia. By faith alone, sola fide. There were five solas. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. This is a passage that brings us right into the heart not only of the Reformation, but of the work of God on our behalf in Jesus Christ. So we're going to take our time walking through it, and I want to kind of re-enter Romans this morning as we look at this passage. Let's begin to read at chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, meaning the Torah, the Old Testament, the commandments of God, we know whatever law says, it says to those who are under the law, meaning the Jewish people, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing Torah. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's been 2 months since we spent time in the greatest letter ever written, the book of Romans, and we'd worked our way through to chapter 3, verse 20. We noticed that the theme is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news of God. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he goes on to say, for in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. Now, do you hear an echo here in chapter 3, verse 21? But now, a righteousness from God is revealed. Back to chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous live by faith. Now, that's the book's theme. It is about the good news that God has done something saving in Jesus Christ that is for every human being. And its basis is faith, and it's about the righteousness of God. But strikingly, having announced his theme, Paul immediately moves in another direction. Having said in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. His point is this: you'll never appreciate the good news until you've really understood the bad news. You'll never understand the need of the good news, the gospel, until you understand the reality of our human condition. So from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul puts us under, I guess, what you could call a spiritual CAT scan to evaluate who we really are in the eyes of God. And every human being, as it were, is pushed into that machine to evaluate our need of righteousness before God. There's two phrases in the passage we read that I want to draw your attention to because they summarize chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And that message is every one of us, without exception, is unrighteous before a righteous God. The first is that very famous statement in the middle of verse 22 and into verse 23. There is no difference. All have sinned. All fall short. All come short. All lack the glory of God. And Paul is telling us, and we know, that there are all kinds of differences between people. There are all kinds of things that distinguish us. But there are some things in which there is no difference. And the first is that all of us have missed the mark, God's mark, and God's standard. There is no difference, for all have sinned. And we talked about the fact that the word sin in Greek is a word that often has about it the idea of an archer, and an archer who takes aim at a target but misses the target. And there's a standard, and Paul is saying that all of us have shot wide. The target, you can name your target. All of us know instinctively that this is true, that we've sinned. We've fallen short of our standards, our personal ones. We know we haven't lived up to what we have as our own ideals. We've fallen short of community standards or family standards, but most of all, Paul wants us to understand, I want you to think about the character of God and the will of God and the standard of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all shot wide, not once, but consistently. Now, we need to understand that we haven't all sinned in the same way. That's what chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 are all about. Paul said, you Jews, you haven't sinned in the same way the Gentiles sinned. You had the law of God. You had the Ten Commandments. You had the clear expression of God's will and purpose. And even though you had all of this information, you sinned against light. You violated God's standard. You know that. You compare yourself to Gentiles, but just compare yourself to God's law. You've fallen short. You've gone out of the way. You're like sour milk. And you Gentiles, you can say, well, we didn't have what the Jews had. Well and good. You haven't sinned the way they did. You didn't sin against the Ten Commandments. What you sinned against was the evidence of God in creation. You suppressed the truth of unrighteousness. Your idols are witness to that. Your moral lives are witness to that. You've suppressed the truth that is evident externally in creation, and you violated the voice of conscience that's in your mind. You haven't lived up to your own best standard. So you haven't sinned in the same way, but there's no difference. You've all sinned. And you haven't all sinned by sinning the same sins. You Gentiles, you're into some of these particular sins. There's the gross immorality, there's the idolatry, there's all of these things. You Jews, your sins are much more socially acceptable. But even though your sins aren't the same, you're missing the mark of God is the same. And same thing comes to us. There is no difference. All have sinned. And you and I could compare sins and we would discover we haven't sinned in the same way and we haven't sinned coming out of the same background. But I stand before the target of God's law and God's purpose. And I, Gary Inrig, have sinned. I've sinned consistently. I've sinned often deliberately, personally. I'm not who God wants me to be. I'm not who I want to be. And all of us know that to be true instinctively, even though we may try and gloss it over. Paul also uses another image. He says, we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the expression of God's character and his moral perfection and his magnificence. And said, we've seen a glimpse of who God is and we've come short. We've had a shore out ahead of us and we've fallen short of that. I don't know whether you noticed in the news this week, a guy named Jim Dreyer tried to swim across Lake Superior. He'd swum again, across others, the four other of the Great Lakes. This was the fifth. And there's a couple that have done it, but he wanted to do it. This is his, I'm not sure, third or fourth try. He set out on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, the water temperature was down into the fifth, about 50, and the waves were high. And after 23 hours, it's 62 miles across Lake Superior where he was trying to swim. He'd made it for 28 miles, but they had to pull him out. He'd made it 48 miles another time. Now, I don't know how you are, but I'm pretty impressed with a guy who can swim for 23 hours. I do a few laps in the pool, and I'm ready to hang on to the side. 23 hours is awfully impressive. And I'm not about to try and swim 28 miles. But you know, if we were to step off the shore of Lake Superior and try and swim across it, there's a certain sense in which he may have made it 28 miles or in another occasion 48, and I may only make it 500 yards or whatever. But we fall short. We're not all morally the same. We don't all live to the standard, but every human being falls short of the glory of God. And the reality is nobody gets even minimally close to what God's glory is. It's not as if some people get to 98%. We all fall immeasurably short of the glory of God and doing our best. Bishop Taylor Smith, he was an Anglican bishop of an earlier part of the century, a committed Christ follower, and he was known for the way in which he shared the gospel. He was in the barbershop one day getting a shave. You remember the days when men used to get shaves in the barber shop? They'd lather up your face and use this long, straight razor that they'd strop. And anyway, they used it. And he was sharing the gospel with the barber as he was shaving them. I've often thought that I did not want to share the gospel and tell somebody he was a sinner when he was carrying a sharp knife in his hand. But he was doing that, and as he did that, the barber finally listened to the gospel and said, listen, I do my best. That's good enough for me, and it ought to be good enough for God. The bishop didn't say much more. The guy finished the shave. The next customer got seated, and then Taylor Smith came over to him and said, can I shave this customer? He said, no, of course not. He said, no, why not? I do my best. And the barber looked at him and said, your best wouldn't be good enough for this customer. Taylor Smith looked at him and said, exactly. And what makes you think your best is good enough for an infinite God? We don't need people who do their best. When I have a plumber, I don't want to call a plumber who does his best. I want to call a plumber who does what needs to be done. I don't want to see a doctor who tries his hardest. I want to see a doctor who does what needs to be done. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, now we move up to chapter 3 and verse 19. Every mouth may be silenced and the world held accountable to God. You know, when Elizabeth and I stood in front of that immigration policeman, we came up with every reason, every excuse we could think of. We pulled out our wallet. We were ready to pay. But you reach the point after you've been told, doesn't matter, no visa, no enter, that you begin to get the point. It is useless to say something. And we were silent because there was nothing to say. But you know, when we stand before a holy God in his majesty, we're going to be rendered silent. We're not even going to come up with the first excuse. It is going to become so evident to us. I have nothing to say. I have no grounds of defense. I have no excuse I can offer. I am short of the glory of God. I have sinned, and I will be speechless. I won't think of a thing to say. I will be accountable to God, silent in the reality of my guilt. And any human being who's seen even a glimpse of God and his grandeur and majesty and then thinks of these puny excuses will recognize the futility of it. But now we're at chapter 23, or chapter 3, verse 21. All the world is silent. Everyone's held accountable to God. By works of the flesh, no one will be justified before God. But now is the great divide of the Bible. It deserves to be circled and marked in red and said, but now. Everything is different. And it's different because now we live in a different side of the cross. But now this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the work of Christ, but now, apart from law, a righteousness from God has been revealed. All have sinned. All are short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. But now, the righteousness from God is revealed in the Lord Jesus. See, the key word in this passage is righteousness. It's hard to see in our English translations because our translators use one Greek kind of root and they render it in a different way. Let me show you how commonly this word is used. 7 times Paul in these verses uses a word about righteousness. So we have it. It's very obvious there in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. By the way, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is the moral perfection of God. It is God's absolute moral consistency and moral perfection. On a human terms, righteousness is meeting a standard. The Old Testament uses the symbol about having just or righteous measures. And righteous measures were, the righteous measures by which you sold were exactly the same as the ones by which you bought. You know, if you sold with a 16-ounce pound and you bought with a 16-ounce pound, they met the standard, they were righteous. But you could have unrighteous measures. That meant you bought with an 18-ounce pound and you sold with a 14-ounce one. They didn't equate. The righteousness of God is his moral perfection. The righteousness of human being is to measure up to the moral perfection of God. Righteousness from God has been revealed, verse 22. Again, we have the term. This righteousness from God comes through faith in the Lord in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, we are justified, and the word is we are declared righteous freely by his grace. The middle of verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness is the Greek word. Justice, but righteousness is the idea and the word. In his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness again at the present time, so as to be righteous and to declare righteous those who have faith in Jesus. So this passage is all about righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which he possesses. But I want you to notice the distinction here. We are told in verse 21, now a righteousness from God. And the point is, there is a righteousness of God, which is his moral perfection, which he requires to enter his presence. We need righteousness. That needs to be stamped in our visa, righteous, before we're going to get into God's presence. But what we require, God gives. And what Paul celebrates is the righteousness God is and the righteousness God requires is now available in Jesus Christ. This was the idea that sparked off the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was studying this passage, and as he pondered this and wrestled with it, he hated the righteousness of God because all it did was make him feel condemned. And he worked and worked and worked. He said, if anyone could ever get into heaven by his monkery, it was me. Doing penance and all of these things to get righteous before God. Then he began to study the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. And he wrote, I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he declares us righteous by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Paul is telling us in this passage that what we require, God gives us, and God's righteousness is wrapped up with Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 22. The righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a faith righteousness. But then in verse 24, he tells us even more. It is not only a faith righteousness, it is grounded in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, because we are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be an atonement, an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood. We're going to come back next week and we'll work through those words so that we understand justification and redemption and propitiation with clarity. But the basis of them at this particular point is it is because Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is through his blood, that is his life, poured out in a sacrificial death, the ultimate payment where he took our sins on himself. And God made us righteous by taking all of our unrighteousness and rolling it over on the Lord Jesus. And he made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And all my indebtedness was put on the back of Jesus, as it were, and God nailed him to the cross, giving his own son as an atoning sacrifice. But he also took all of the righteousness of Christ and he credited it to my account. So now, by a double act of imputing my sin to Jesus and imputing his righteousness to me, he declares me righteous through faith in Christ. Imagine you went this week and you got a credit check. And as you looked at that credit check, there's a long list of delinquencies. All of these payments you haven't made. There's missed payments. There's delinquent payments. There's bankruptcies. There's all of these things. And you're trying to get this loan, and the person takes one glimpse at that and says, there's absolutely no way. With that kind of record, there is no way we could ever consider you. But the next day you go in again, and the person pulls your credit account, and now instead of the delinquencies of Gary Inrig, you find that all of the assets of Bill Gates have been credited to your account. And he looks at that and he says, I remember what your record was yesterday. Yes, he said, I made an arrangement with Bill. He adopted me into his family. And now all of the assets, and so now the credit record shows, what are the assets? I don't have any idea. $75 billion. And they're credited to you. And you legally stand with that to your credit. You've been declared in the good, credit-wise. And that's what God does. Now notice it carefully. He doesn't do this on the basis of human merit. That's why verse 21 begins literally like this. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from Torah, apart from the commandments, apart from keeping obedience to God's law, first century Jew would have been shocked by that. What do you mean? Keeping the law is the way in which we get righteousness. And Paul says, no, that's exactly the problem. What the law does is reveal our failures and our shortcomings and our weaknesses. No flesh will be justified by keeping the law, because try as hard as I can, I keep falling short. The problem isn't the law, it's me. It's you. And so God found another way. It is apart from law. It is apart from personal merit. It is apart from human achievement. It is apart from personal character. You know, there's a certain sense on the other side of the coin. That immigration officer didn't care. He didn't care who I was. He didn't care what kind of life I'd lived. He didn't care what kind of friends I knew. He didn't care what education I had, what position I had, what other people thought about me, what my record was. All he knew was I didn't have what was required to get into the Czech Republic, and I wasn't getting in. I could pull out my passport and say, look, here's my visa for Poland. They let me in. And here's my visa for Australia, and they let me in. And here's my stamp from the European Union, and here's my, and I could have gone through all of that. He said, it doesn't matter. What's required to get into the Czech Republic is the Czech Republic's visa. And I could stand before God and say, well, listen, this social club let me in. This church let me join. This is what my banker says about me and this person says about me. And God says, visa required. Righteousness of God. Now, do you have the righteousness of God? And the answer is no. No, I don't have it. But the amazing thing is, you know, visas on human level are ridiculously easy to get for most currencies. It wouldn't have been hard for me to get that one from the Czech Republic. It's just a silly piece of paper. But the visa for heaven has also been provided at enormous cost. It's not a cheap piece of paper. It was the gift of God in giving his own son. And it's given freely. That's the word that's used there in verse 24, being declared righteous freely. And the word literally is as a gift. It's a word that's used of the Lord Jesus when it says they hated him without a cause. We're justified freely without a cause in us. Don't earn it. Through his grace, through an act of God's undeserved favor. John Stott put it like this: God, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Christ. No, it is the righteousness of which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Four times in verses 21 to 26, Paul says, it's through faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God is the one who declares righteous, the one whose faith is in Jesus. Four times in verses 21 to 26. In chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25, 25 times the word faith or trust is used. In the book of Romans, 61 times the word faith is used. It's all about trust. Now, don't misunderstand. Faith is a useless thing in and of itself. Faith's utterly useless. I believed I was going to get into the Czech Republic. I walked up to that line utterly confident. I was going to whip out my passport, show it to the guy, stamp it, and we were through. I was just wondering what the stamp would look like. I had utter faith I was getting into the Czech Republic. But faith in the wrong thing does you no good whatsoever. I can step on a rotten board believing it will hold me, and faith in that board will take me right to the bottom of whatever I'm trying to get across. Faith in an unworthy person will land you in trouble. Faith is useless unless it's grounded in the right thing. It is through faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf that we have entrance into the presence of God. We're not saved by faith. Don't misunderstand me. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he is the only one who can bring us into a right relationship with God. And we're saved by faith alone, as we will see, over and over. Notice something else. We're saved through faith. We're never in the Bible saved because of faith. Faith is just the hand that reaches out and takes the gift that God offers. So we're not saved because of faith. There's no merit in faith any more than there's merit in somebody offers you a large check and you reach out your hand and you take it and you say, well, I took it. No, your hand wasn't a working hand. It was a receiving hand. That's why the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I know I've overworked the analogy. And I know it doesn't quite work. But I don't want you to miss the point. There is a sense in one day every single one of us is going to stand at the entryway of heaven. And we're going to present a passport. And there's a visa required. And we will not enter the presence of God. We will be turned away at the gate if that visa is not stamped righteous. And the only way that visa can be stamped righteous is by a gift God gives, not an achievement we offer. Because all our good works are as filthy rags before God. So my question is, do you have the stamp righteous? Through faith in Jesus, through faith alone in Jesus, that God requires for you to enter into his. It's there. It's a gift. It's freely available. It's available right now through saying, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all of this, but I know I've sinned, and I know you've died for me in the cross, and you died, you said, so that I could be forgiven. I trust you. And God stamps the passport. If you're a Christ follower, I want you to capture the wonder that for no good reason except of his love, he's declared you righteous because you have trusted in his Son. And if you've not yet trusted in Christ, my prayer is even as we pray, and even as we sing our final song, or perhaps as people gather in the prayer room to my left at the back between the service, you would open your heart and pray the prayer that says, Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I trust you. Father, I would ask that you would write in our heart a new wonder at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that there would be none here this morning who would be turned away at passport control because they don't have the visa that you have lavishly provided through faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.